There is an old proverb that's used in the timber or the lumbering industry. It simply goes like this. A tree is best measured when it's down. Carl Sandburg used that exact line when he wrote his epic biography of Abraham Lincoln. You see, we should hesitate to admire and sometimes deify people who still have years before them, and with those years, the potential of completely disgracing themselves and ruining their reputations. But when the tree is down, we can judge the greatness of a life with confidence. I want you this morning to see the mighty redwood that was Abraham. Down, lying horizontally before us. In a sense, I simply want to give his eulogy. His many imperfections reveal that he was a man with a nature just like ours. And yet, nearly half of the people on the planet today judge him as great. Muslims, Jews, and Christians all venerate him. But should we say that he was great? Emphatically, yes. And I say that not because of the research I did or studying his life, but I say he's great because God says he's great. He not only is a friend of God, but God said he is a very special man when it comes to faith. Let's see what God says about him. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And the first thing we're going to see in verse 8 is this. When he was called, he obeyed. When he was called, he obeyed. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Those first two words describe Abraham. By faith. By faith. Notice he obeyed not because he knew where he was going. He didn't. Not because he had a printout of what his future would hold. He didn't. Not because he could calculate the return on his investment. He didn't. Not because he didn't have any other options in his life at home. He was likely a very prosperous man living in a very wealthy city. For 75 years, he had spent nurturing relationships with his family and with his friends. And oh, by the way, yes, he was 75. And by faith, he left town. Wow, so much more than that. No destination, no travel agency, no AAA membership, no map, no GPS, no Social Security, no police to guarantee his safety, no accommodations, no prayer support from home. And yet when he was called, he obeyed. 75-year-old man. By the way, we know that he ended up in the land of Canaan. But he walked there. It would be further for you and I, he walked in a further distance, let me say it that way, than if you and I were to leave today and start walking to Chicago. 75-year-old man. 600 miles to Haran, 400 more miles to Shechem. He walked 1,000 miles. By the way, this is the Bronze Age. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about, let's just say this, his footwear? I mean, he didn't go to North Face and get hiking boots. You know, these. He didn't, none of that. He just starts walking, not knowing where he was going. What does that tell us? To me, it says this. God rewards, God's rewards await us when we're willing to step out, not knowing all the details. You see, I think that's a challenge to us. A lot of us will say, well, I'm willing to do something for God, but I need the details. Let me explain something. If you have all the details, it's not faith. If you have all the details, that's just a rational decision. And I'm not against rational decisions, but that's not faith. You see, when God calls, he just obeyed. He just went. Sometimes that can really pay dividends. Velma and I are both grateful that neither one of us knew a thing about Metairie, Louisiana. All I remember is I went down to the seminary. There were churches on the board, and one of them said, Metairie, Louisiana. I signed up, told her there's some place in Louisiana named Metairie, and I signed up. But I'm kind of glad I didn't know. No, I did check you out a little bit beforehand, I would say that. But the point is, I'm glad I didn't know. You see, that's the way God operates. If God's calling you, you obey. And that's what Abraham did. And it wasn't without peril or cost. It always has peril and cost to it. Secondly, what he was promised, he believed. Notice verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has a foundation, whose architect and builder is God. The writer of Hebrews says, look, he never really got to a great place. He knew ultimately there's going to be a great place, just like we do. And the writer of Hebrews talks about, in a sense, the heavenly Jerusalem. But Abraham never really realized any of that kind of thing. Imagine, he gets there and he doesn't know the language. He gets there and he doesn't know the culture. He gets there and he doesn't know anybody. You see, that's what happens. How does he do this? The promises of God sustain him. He believed them. God said, I'm going to take you to a land. And he said, okay, then you're taking me to a land. And God also said to him over and over again that through you, an heir is coming. Through you, the promise is going to be given. Through you, the covenant is going to be fulfilled. And so Abraham just believed it. Whatever he was promised, he believed. I want to sort of get a little bit closer insight into that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. You see, the Apostle Paul confirms what we had said in the introduction. He also saw Abraham as a great man. The Apostle Paul in Romans is the first one to really, in a sense, be able to articulate the gospel of grace. And how does someone stand justified before a holy God? And the prime great example that he uses is not David. In a secondary way, certainly not Moses. He uses Abraham. Abraham, and he'll say why in a moment. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4 of Romans. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. He said, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. His inference there is the thing about grace is it requires faith. That's the whole point of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is a free gift. All you can do is receive it. All you can do is believe and receive it. There's nothing else you can do. It has none of the tentacles of religion. The whole idea that you need to earn it, you need to work for it, you'll deserve it if you do this, if you do that. None of that's there. There's no point in it, and that was Abraham. Then Paul writes this, for this reason it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed, he says, to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but he said to those who are of faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. What a great line. The father of all believers, Abraham. He said, as it is written, a father of many nations, he said, have I made you. In the presence of him, he said, who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he says he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that, he said, which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming, he says, weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's what he did. Paul says, that's an amazing thing. Maybe a better way to describe it, Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Bible in Romans 4, says this. This is 19 through 21, according to Peterson. He said, Abraham didn't focus on his own impotence and say it's hopeless. This 100-year-old body could never father a child. Nor did he survey Sarah's decades of infertility and give up. He didn't tiptoe around God's promise, asking cautiously skeptical questions. He says, no, he plunged into the promise, and he came up strong, ready for God, sure that God would make good on what God had said. That's what he did. Abraham was a great man because what God promised, he believed. And Abraham was a great man because when God called, he obeyed. Now back to Hebrews 11, verse 17. The third point is this: when Abraham was tested, he trusted. When Abraham was tested, he trusted. Again, by faith in verse 17. Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he said, to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back, he says, as a type. We looked at that last time. But no matter how you see that, it's astounding to me as faith. Remember when he and Isaac were going to go walk up and worship and make the sacrifice, he told the servants, we'll be back. Right there's his faith. Normally when you take a person up, you lay them on an altar and you slit their throat, you don't come back together. But he said, we'll come back. Why? He said, even if I slay him, God will raise him up. Why? He said, he's the child of the promise. God told me something, I believe God for it. And by the way, often God's tests are not easy. You see, this in a lot of ways seems, when you first read it, irrational. But it wasn't. You see, God does this often. As we called it, the let-go test. You see, what did he love, or who did he love more than anything else on this planet? Isaac. God says, are you willing to let go? He said, yes. Let me ask you that. Is there anything in your life or anyone that you would not let go of for God? Think about it for a moment. Be honest with yourself. Is there anything or anyone in your life that you would not let go of for God? Because if you say, yes, there is something, then I'm saying to you, you really don't know God at all. You don't know what his character's like. You see, you don't know what kind of goodness is intrinsic to God. God would not, in a sense, ask Abraham to murder a son. You see, just for the sake that I'm asking you to do it, God always has a godly good agenda, never has something else. You see, and we withhold that. And so often what God does in our lives is he tests us by asking us, will you hold loosely something that you have tremendous value in? The let-go test is difficult for all of us, to say the least. And so when he was called, he obeyed. And when he was promised, he believed. When he was tested, he trusted. And there's one more that's not in Hebrews, but one more that shows his character. As he was blessed, he shared. It's one of the great things about him. And that's so important because this guy was loaded. This is a rich, rich man. In his world, he would be, in our world, a billionaire. He is an extremely rich man. He is a man that has flocks and herds, silver and gold, servants, cattle, donkeys, camels, sheep and goats. He's an extremely wealthy man. But as he was blessed, he blessed others. Remember the story with Lot? Who was promised the promised land? Abraham. So when they got there and they were going to head, they had so much affluence because of their herds, they had to divide. So what did Abraham do? He said, "Lot, you choose what you want." Well, Lot doesn't even have a right to. But that's how generous he is. There's something else about Abraham, and sometimes this bothers some folks. It shouldn't. But Sarah died. And when Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah, one of the concubines. And she had several sons to him. And he took care of all them. None of them, because they were concubine sons, were allowed to inherit anything. Everything he had went to Isaac. So what did he do? He gave gifts to his sons. He set them all up. Why did he do that? He's a generous man. That's who he is. God blesses us materially to enjoy and to share the blessing. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He had six sons to Keturah. And he made sure all of them were well taken care of. And so he's a great man. Because when God called, he obeyed, and when he was promised, he believed, and when he was tested, he trusted, and as he was blessed, he shared. But there's something else about him that I really enjoy, because I can identify with this. He has weaknesses. He has failures in his life. And that's so important for us to understand. You see it all through Scripture. It doesn't matter if it's David or Peter. It doesn't matter. You see weaknesses. God goes out of his way to give you an authentic view of people. And Abraham certainly had his own weaknesses. When he was afraid, he retreated. Remember, there was a famine in the land. And Abraham, instead of staying in the land and waiting on God to provide, decides to run to Egypt. And then you know the whole story of what happens to him in Egypt. And then Hagar goes back with him to the land of Canaan, and Ishmael is born, and there's all those complications. But the point was that when he was afraid, he decided that he would retreat. And there's another thing, and I think this may have been a more consistent characteristic of Abraham. When he was threatened, he lied. When he was threatened, he lied. Now remember, he went before Pharaoh and said when he got to Egypt that Sarah was so beautiful, the Egyptians see how beautiful she is, he'll become part of Pharaoh's harem, and then they'll kill me. So Sarah, we got a deal here. You just say you're my sister, and they'll leave me live. And that didn't go too well. But then, by the way, he got back into the promised land. He ran into Abimelech, and the same thing happened again. He didn't learn his lesson the first time, and what did he do? He lied again. The exact same lie. But there's something even more intriguing about this as a characteristic. I want you to go with me now to Genesis 26. Genesis 26. Genesis 26 and verse 1. Now listen how this reads. I think you're going to realize, wow, this is familiar. Now there was famine in the land. There we go again. Except this isn't about Abraham. This is about Isaac. Now there was famine in the land besides the previous famine. He said that had occurred in the days of Abraham. This is an all new famine. And it says, Isaac went to Gerar. And Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Philistines, by the way, the seafaring guys. They live on... A lot of people, historians, will say the Philistines were the first Vikings. They raided people, plundered people. They were very good seamen. And so he goes and runs into the land of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." Been there, done that. You see, don't you dare go down to Egypt. There's a famine in the land. He said, "Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you." And he says, "And to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There is the Abrahamic covenant repeated to Isaac. The whole covenant, the same thing. You're going to get it all. He said, "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And so Isaac, he says, lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, this is Isaac, she is what? My sister. What? She is my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she's beautiful. What? Now, understand something here. Two things. One, when Abraham had done this, Isaac wasn't on the scene. So this wasn't something that Isaac never saw this before. And I'm pretty sure, now listen to this carefully, there is no such thing as she's my sister Jean. Okay? There's not a gene that says you have to say when you meet somebody that threatens you, your wife's your sister. I don't think he inherited. It's not a genetic thing. Where did he learn to do that? You see, I think what happened was that was his father's propensity. By the way, if you're a parent, you have a propensity. The reality of it is it'll show up in your kids. And by the way, isn't that hard? I mean, it's amazing when you see something in your child and you realize, wow, they got that from me. You know, that's just the way I am. They pick that up. But notice what he does. Now, it says it came about that he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, the word Abimelech means the father of the king. This is 97 years later. Most of the historians believe this is Abimelech's son, Abimelech. Be like Pharaoh. Pharaoh's son is called Pharaoh. But this is a son. Now, I'm sure that son was told by his father something about Abraham and what happened with that. So he's thinking, wait a minute, I've been here before. My dad told me stories about people like this. Watch what happens. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through the window and he saw, behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Now, this isn't the generic hug. That's a nice word in English. The Hebrew word is way more playful. It at the heart of the word is sort of like laughter. One translation said they were having tickle play. Okay? In other words, they were playing with each other in a very romantic way. Now, Abimelech says, I may be a pagan, but that's not the way you act with your sister. You know, that's certainly not right. And so what happens is, it says, Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she's your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said, because I said, I might die on account of her. Isn't it really interesting in the New Testament, the condition for a husband is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Inherent in that is what? I would die for her. What does Isaac say? I'm going to die for her. What did Abraham say? I'm not going to die for her. Now watch the aftermath. Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife surely will be put to death. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and great households, so the Philistines envied him. So, wait a minute. You lie about your wife, says she's your sister, in order to protect yourself, and you get blessed 100-fold. What do you call that? Grace. That's what you call that. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. It's exactly what you and I receive. Don't think for a moment the blessings in your life are earned. They're not. It's the grace of God. And so that's exactly what happens here. Now, whenever he felt threatened, he lied. Whenever he was afraid, he retreated. And when he became impatient, when Abraham became impatient, he heeded the wrong counsel. Think of that. I mean, he's 75, and he wants a son. He doesn't get one. He's 76, and he wants a son, and he doesn't get one. 77, 78, 79, 80, 81, 82. Now, you can see this building, and then that's when Sarah comes up with the idea, how about Hagar You see, my maidservant, how about her? And she can bear you a son. Look at the catastrophe that brought, especially on Hagar and Ishmael. And then everybody else. Just think of what happened. He heeded really, really poor advice. Why? Because he became impatient. There's a principle here. People who love you can give you really terrible advice. Please understand that. I'm not saying they do. I'm saying they can. People who love you can give you really terrible advice. And that was exactly what happened with Sarah and Abraham. I can still remember my father never gave me advice over a lot of things, but when he finally gave me advice, he told me how bad an idea it was for me to quit a good job and go to Texas and start school again. This is just wrong. This is not a good thing to do. Now, he might be saying that out of love, but he's wrong. That's bad advice. You see, the people that love you can give you bad advice. When you become impatient, what you need to do is to bathe your decisions in prayer and then seek wise counsel from impartial, wise people. And then you make a decision. If you don't do it that way, you get ended up like Abraham must have someday on a hillside when he was going through all the stress with Hagar and Sarah and thinking, hit himself in the head and goes, what was I thinking when I did that? Often when we heed bad advice, that's exactly what happens to us. And so he wasn't a perfect man, and I'm so grateful for that. You see, I'm so grateful for the fact that here is a great man, but he's not perfect. There was only one great man who was perfect. There's only one great man who will ever be perfect. He's the only celebrity in the universe, and he's Jesus Christ. That's why God goes so much out of his way to let you know these biblical heroes were not men of perfection. So what are the lessons that we can learn from Abraham? Well, again, they follow his strengths. I think there are four lessons that we can learn. One, wherever God leads, follow. Wherever God leads, follow. Now notice, God's not going to come to you audibly and ask you to walk 1,000 miles. He's not going to do that. But it's different now. The Spirit of God indwells you. And the Spirit of God convicts you. And boy, you get leadings and convictions from the Spirit of God. Whenever you get a leading and conviction from the Spirit of God, follow it. Some of you have trouble with that. I've had people come up over the years and they'll say, you know, I'm having a really strong conviction that we need to do something about a particular area of need in ministry. In the church or out of the church, it doesn't matter. But I really have a strong conviction. Now, would you or get someone else to follow through on this? I have the conviction. No. You have a conviction, you follow through. That's why God gave you the conviction. You see, if you think there should be a ministry, a different kind of ministry in a convalescent home, then go to the convalescent home. Follow it. Don't say, I have this great conviction of a burden for a ministry and someone else ought to do it. God knows it doesn't work that way. You see, I figure if God wanted me to do it, he'd have given me the conviction. And so whenever God leads, you need to follow. And I think we don't like following because it's going to cost us something. I mean, think of Abraham, what it cost him. It cost him his family. It cost him his friends. It cost him his way of life. He was urban in Ur of the Chaldees. He's living out in the wilderness in a tent. It cost him a lot. And we know it's going to cost us a lot, so we don't really want to follow because it may cost us too much. We may end up going to a place we're not so sure we like. The problem with that is that that's bad theology. That's exactly what the Exodus generation did. They got out of 400 years of slavery and then go in the way of the promised land, go, we don't really like it here. God wasn't too happy with that. Wherever God leads, follow. The rewards will always, always outdo the hardships. Secondly, whatever God promises, believe them. Just believe them. Rest on them. Rely on them. God didn't give us the promises of the scriptures for you to memorize. He gave them to you to believe them. You see, you need to trust the promise. It's amazing how many promises we know and how little peace we have. Apparently, knowing the promise doesn't give you peace. You have to trust the promise. You have to believe the promise. Good example. Jesus Christ has promised a couple things to us. Trials, tribulations, and comfort. Now let me say something to you. Whether you believe that there's going to be trials and tribulations, it doesn't matter. They're coming, Jesus promised. Okay, it won't matter whether you believe that or not. In James chapter 1, remember, consider it all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you. Not if, when. So trials and tribulations are coming, but get this, if you don't believe the promises of God, you'll never get the comfort. You won't get the comfort. You'll get the trial, you get the tribulation, but you get no comfort. Jesus said, I promise you comfort. You say, I promise you. The promises of Christ, I care about you. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. I care about you. I'll never leave you. I'll stay right here. I'll work all things out together for your good. These are all promises, but you have to believe them or they won't help you at all. And so many times we don't believe them. And when we don't believe them, we don't have peace, we don't have joy, and we don't have hope. So, wherever God leads, follow. Whatever God promises, believe. Whenever God tests, trust. Whenever God tests, trust. You see, I don't think we like tests much. I don't mean just academic tests. We didn't like those either. But I think all tests make us feel uneasy. All tests have risk in it. You see, all tests have risk in it. That's why the let go test is so difficult. There's a lot of risk in that test. But they have risk in it. And what do we want? We want to be safe no matter what. We just want to be safe. But you could be safe. But you'll never move anywhere. You'll never grow. You'll never change. That's the whole point that he makes. There's a saying that we use, and we use it in the wrong context a lot. People say, God will never give you more than you can handle. I don't believe that at all. When it comes to temptation, yes. God will always allow us an escape to temptation. But when it comes to life, are you kidding? I think most of my life is marked by God giving me more than I can handle. Why? It'll drive me to God. You see, when you're facing circumstances in your life, you go, I can't handle this. I just can't handle this. God's like, come on, come here. Come up, see this? Come up on Abba's knee. Come up on Daddy's knee. Come to the throne of grace. I'll give you grace and mercy here. Come. That's what God wants. That's why he gives you a test. You see, so often you think, well, I just got to work hard to get through my test. No, I don't. I just need to go to my Father. You see, that's what I need to do. He tests us. And if we test us, we should trust him. So, wherever God leads, follow. Whatever God promises, believe. Whenever God tests, trust. And however God blesses, share. Share. One last passage. I've looked at it before, but once again, look at 1 Timothy 6. It couldn't be more clear. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. And I've said this over all the years, and I have the facts to back it up. That's you. Okay, that's you. Now, don't tell me you don't live by the golf course or you don't live on the lakefront. So that means you're not rich. I'm talking about the world. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all these things, all your wealth to do what? To enjoy it. Isn't that great? Isn't that, he gives it to you to enjoy it. But there's a caveat right there. He said, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? They will store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, and they'll finally realize what life is all about. I'll paraphrase that. That's what he's doing. In other words, resolve to be a generous person. Resolve to be a generous person. When is the last time that you gave something away? Something that really meant a lot to you? Something that cost you a great deal? When was the last time you did that? You see, that's what giving is. It's from your heart. We don't give grudgingly nor necessity. We give from our heart. That's the whole point. Why is that so important? Because we reflect our Father's nature when we do that. You see, if you want to know what is Christian love all about? Well, it's about things like forgiving as you were forgiven. Giving sacrificially. In other words, you see how this works? Considering everyone else is more important than you are. That's what Christian love is all about. It's easy to say, oh, how I love Jesus, and I love everybody else too, but it's different when it comes to forgiveness and giving. You see, well, wait a minute, I want to withhold some of that. For God so loved you, he gave his son. Now, how precious is that? Well, we saw it in the Isaac and Abraham story. For Christ so loved you that he became your substitute to experience the wrath of God on the cross for you. That's what they gave. Those are two pretty precious things. You see, what do we give that's precious to us? So often what we give is simply our surplus. And I don't mean just money. I mean our time, talents, all kinds of stuff like that. And so wherever God leads, follow. Whatever God promises, believe. Whenever God tests, trust. And however God blesses, share. That's Abraham. He's worthy of the study, the friend of God. You see, Abraham's story is our story. We're pilgrims. Now, we don't know we are, but we are. Remember, God has promised us a place. Now, I haven't seen it, and neither have you, but he's promised it. I'm a citizen of that place, not this world. You see, he's promised it. So he just says to me, believe me, trust me, just like Abraham did. Abraham's epitaph can be our epitaph if we choose to be fully convinced that God is able to deliver on his promises. You see, if we make that choice, when God calls us, we obey, we go. When he leads, we follow. When God promises something, we believe it, and we get comfort and peace and joy from that belief. When we're tested, we trust God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And when we're blessed, as he blesses us, we openly and sacrificially share what God has done in our lives. That's what happens when we follow the example, the father of us all, the friend of God, Abraham. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story of the life of Abraham. Thank you for this man who got all of it started at 75. How encouraging that must be for those of us who are older. How can God use us in mighty ways, regardless of the age barrier? Father, thank you that he has weaknesses and strengths, that he's a man of fears, but a man of faith. Thank you, Father, that you call him friend, because it gives us an idea that we don't need to be perfect in order to be your friend. Thank you, Father, that Paul uses him as the example of faith, that he believed you and you reckoned it to him as righteousness. Thank you, Father, for Abraham being the example of how we relate to you. We relate to you because we believe you and we trust you. And so when you tell us you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, we believe that and we trust that. And because Jesus Christ has died for our sins, we have been born again into the family of God. We are new creatures in Christ. All the old has passed away. New things have come. Thank you, Father, for the certainty of heaven. Thank you, Father, for the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who has given us hope, for Jesus Christ, who has given us peace, and for Jesus Christ, who can give us joy day in and day out. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.